Amen. Again, great singing this morning, not only by them, but you guys sounded good too. You can't hear yourselves, but me standing up here, I can hear. So I know when Ernie's off, okay? Ernie was, he was right in there today, okay? Anyway, we want to welcome those of you here who are joining us on our live stream now. We appreciate you tuning in, as well as those who might be watching after the fact. We appreciate you being a part of our listening audience here from Grace Life Bible Church. It's a nice Sunday morning here and great spring morning. We're here to study the Word of God, and we're going to continue with our series of studies in the book of Galatians. That's where we have been of late and where we will continue to be until we are finished with this particular study. This morning, my main purpose is to look at verses 21 and 22. Now, before we really get started, I want to go back up into the context and read a few verses to remind ourselves of some things. Then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll start looking at the verses for this morning. I want you to go all the way back to verse 13, if you would. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of many, but God is one. And here are two verses for this morning. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all unto sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that believe. Lord, thanks again for this time and this opportunity that we have this morning to open up your word and to study it and to preach it. Lord, we pray that the saints will be receptive and attentive to your word. We pray that they will allow your word to have free course in their hearts and minds, Lord, and that we would be folks who not only seek to understand and know what the word says, but we'd be seek to do what it says, obey it, trust it, rely on it, and have it work effectually in us. As we do so, we're grateful for this time we can spend together this morning in Christ's name. Amen. There's a great context, folks, that is leading up to the verses that we're going to talk about this morning, particularly verses 21 and 22. And my point in going reading that whole passage was to remind you of this. I actually see Paul kind of passing over the same information from a different angle two or three times here in this chapter, okay? And hopefully I'll draw a few things out for you to accent that as we go through this morning. But when you get to verse 21 is a logical question. Notice what it says. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? Now, if you've been tracking with Paul's argumentation down through chapter 3, you're going to get to verse 21, and Paul is anticipating the next logical question. He's anticipating where your mind, where your understanding, where your brain is going to go next. Because he's been talking about the law. Look at verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? So there's a question again. We talked about it last Sunday. It was added because of transgression. So why was the law added to the Abrahamic promise? It was added because of sin, right? Because of transgressions. We talked about it last Sunday. Till the seed should come. So notice again, the law was temporary. It was never intended to be permanent. Okay? The verse makes this clear. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but of God. Now, watch verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? So the next logical question, if you followed Paul's thinking down through chapter 3, the next logical question that you're going to ask there is the first line of verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Now, before we go any further, I want to point something out to you, okay? This, Paul has been using a sort of question and answer format a lot here in chapter 3. where he is posing questions to the reader, to the Galatians, at the time it was written, and by extension to us as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, where he's been peppering them with questions, and then he's endeavored to lay out the answers to this, okay? Now, in the philosophical world, in the academic world, people will call this the Socratic method, all right? This method of teaching by asking questions of the audience. You know, one of the biggest criticisms I get as a pastor from people who watch online is I will ask you guys questions in-house, and you will answer me back. The people on the recording can't hear it, and then I never give the answer because you guys have already answered, right? So that method of engagement with an audience in the learning is a teaching tool that people will use. I do this all the time, every day in my class in high school as a way to try to keep my students engaged in what we're doing. I do it here in church, and it works for you guys that are sitting here, but the people online get irritated by it because they can't hear the answer, okay? But Paul is using a questioning format. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. He's been doing it a lot in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. We have already seen that the first 5 verses, he peppers them with questions. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? That's a question. Number 2, this only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? That's a question. Number 3, are ye so foolish? Question. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Number 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Again, another question. And then number 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? So stop right there. The first 5 verses contain, by my count, 6 questions. Okay? Now, these 6 questions that Paul asks set the framework for the rest of the chapter. If you think about what he's asking in the first 5 verses, and you think about carefully what we've studied through as we've come down through chapter 3, it has essentially been Paul's answer to all of the what? All of the questions that he asks in the first 5 verses. Right? Drop down to verse 19. We saw this question last Sunday. Wherefore then serveth the law? So he puts and inserts these logical questions in at the appropriate spot to guide the thinking, to guide the understanding through what he's trying to say. Okay? Now obviously Paul's doing this by inspiration, but it's a method that the Holy Spirit is using to teach you the information. Now you get to verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? So now you have another question there. Now, come with me, hold your hand here, and just go back to Romans 6 just for a minute. Now you're going to want to mark Romans 6. So stick a pencil, a piece of paper, something in Romans chapter 6, because you're going to come back to it here. Okay? We're going to be flipping back a little bit between Romans 6 and Galatians 3 as we go look at some different things. But I want you to notice this methodology. Paul does this all the time in his epistles. Notice the end of chapter 5. Notice the end of chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. We talked about this last time. But where sin abounded, grace did what? Listen, can you out-sin the grace of God? No. Where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more about, is there always more grace to cover sin? Okay? Now, does that mean you should sin? Does that mean that you should go out and willfully choose to sin? Alright? Notice verse 21, chapter 5, verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice how Paul anticipates the next question. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Question. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? So notice that he anticipates the logical question. He just said at the end of chapter 5, he said where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. Now as he starts chapter 6, he anticipates the question. Well, if that's true, then should I just go sin and do what I want because there's always going to be more grace to cover my sin? What's the answer? Chapter 6, verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, it doesn't make sense for you as a believer that's dead to sin to continue to do what? Live in sin, right? So he makes the argument, and he's doing it using a questioning format. And this is something that he does all the time. Now keep your hand here. You're going to be back there in a second and go back to Galatians 3. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. And look with me at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? That's the next logical question, given the flow of chapter 3. Okay? Notice his answer. God forbid. The answer, God forbid. God forbid is like saying absolutely, positively what? Not. Okay? It is strong, emphatic language that he's using. So, read the verse. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. No way. Alright? Now, Paul's answer to the question, as you have there in your King James Bible, is God forbid. I just want to mention this and we'll move on. This is an instance where the King James translators were a little bit more dynamic in their translation here by rendering it God forbid, all right? And so modern version advocates are going to be quick to point this out, and they're going to say, well, it doesn't actually say God forbid. It means something like may it never be or absolutely not, right? And they're going to criticize the King James translators in this instance for being more dynamic and saying God forbid rather than saying may it never be, okay? The King James translators opted for a dynamic rendering in this case to capture in English the force of the expression. This is the most emphatic type of expression that can be made in the underlying language, right? And so when the King James translators set out to render this, they do so with emphatic English to capture the sense and the force of what it's saying in the underlying text. It's not just may it never be, it's no way, no shape, no form, so they say God what? God forbid. So it should never be thought of that the law was against the promises of God. No way, shape, manner, or form. God forbid that you would ever can make that conclusion. Okay? So commentators will say that the expression equals the strongest possible rejection of a solution or of a suggestion. So the suggestion is the question. Is the law then against the promises of God? What's the answer? God forbid. Now go back to Romans 6. I told you to mark that. It's the same thing here. In the same question, same sort of format. Romans chapter 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? Verse 2. God forbid. No way. Absolutely not. May it never be. God forbid. You're in Romans. Look at verse 17. Chapter 6. No, I don't want verse 17. I want verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? What's the answer? God forbid. And notice also how often this God forbid, this strong language is paired immediately after a question. Immediately after Paul asks a question, he will give you the answer, and his answer oftentimes is God forbid. Absolutely not. May it never be. The strongest possible renunciation of the suggestion. Now come back with me to Galatians chapter 3. Okay? Now look at the rest of verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Then he explains, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by what? Now think about what he's saying. If there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. Now, can the law give life? Can the law give you spiritual life in this verse? No. Okay? Now, you already know the answer to this in the context. Why? Why can the law not give you spiritual life? If you go back up two verses early in verse 17, remind yourself, why was the law given? Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of what? Sin. Because of transgression, right? The law was added for the purpose of manifesting sin. So can the law then give you spiritual life, or does the law bring death and condemnation? All the law can do is declare you guilty before God, right? And condemn you, right? And so he says now in verse, he raises a question in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? The answer is God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, that righteousness could have come by the law than through the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who? Which is Christ. Now look at verse 17. And this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in who? In Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So again, if a law had been given, which had the power to bestow life, then righteousness could have come by the law rather than through the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? If the law could have brought about life and righteousness, then you wouldn't have needed who? The reason God sent Christ is because the law could not bring about what? Righteousness. So therefore, does God make a provision for us through the death of his son so that we could have eternal life as a free gift? Okay? So, Ernest R. Campbell in his commentary, he says it this way. If the law of Moses had the power, the dynamic, and the ability to make men spiritually alive, then the source of righteousness would have been the law. But the reason the law was given two verses earlier was because of what? Sin. And so there is no strength, there is no power, there is no ability in the law to bring life. Verse 21. If the law is law, then against the promises of God, God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But you see how by the time you get to this verse, you already know that that's not going to work? Because you've read the preceding 20 verses. Now I want you to think about Moses. Who is the lawgiver to Israel? You say God. Yep, okay. God gave it to Moses. This is what the previous verses were about a mediator in verse 20, right? So God gives it to Moses, and Moses delivers it to who? To the people, okay? Now recall that Moses, the great lawgiver, he was not allowed to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, was he? Why was he not allowed in? Because he disobeyed who? Okay? So notice that when Moses disobeys God, does he come under condemnation for disobeying God? Come over to Acts chapter 7 quickly. Come over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Verse 43. Now, in this context, Stephen is rehearsing to the religious leadership of the nation of Israel their history in an abbreviated form. Verse 43. Ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Okay, so who does God give the instructions to build the tabernacle? Moses, okay, verse 45. Which also our fathers that came after him, brought in with his of David. Now, when it says Jesus there in verse 45, who is that talking about? It's talking about Joshua. It's the Greek spelling of the name Joshua, right? Now Moses, does Moses fall on sleep, and is he forbidden to go into the land because of his sin? So who does it fall to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise? Joshua. Isn't that interesting? Joshua is a type of Christ. It is Christ that is going to lead Israel into the blessing of the promise of Abraham. It is only going to come through the channel of Christ. So in the process of time and the outworking of God's plan, it is an interesting thing to consider that Moses disobeys. He falls under condemnation, and it falls to Joshua, a type of Jesus, to lead them into the land of promise, to inherit the promise that God made with who? Abraham. Isn't that an interesting thing when you think about Galatians chapter 3? In Galatians chapter 3, who is the seed? The seed that's going to accomplish and fulfill the promise is Christ. So, go back to Galatians chapter 3. So all of that, folks, is typifying the spiritual truth and reality of the situation. Regarding verse 21, I want you to consider also the following statement. Paul's argument here is that if the law had been able to make men spiritually alive, then the law would have been the source of righteousness. Paul and Peter both recognize that the law of Moses never justified or made anyone righteous. Go back to chapter 2 of Galatians. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. And notice that they come to this, we've studied this before, okay? Verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go into the heathen and they into the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which we were also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain from James came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, right? And does Paul rebuke Peter for going back under the law and confusing people about what the situation is, right? So there's an agreement and an understanding here about this, okay? Therefore, the law never imparted life to any man. In other words, since the law was not able to identify men with life and the righteousness of God, and this was never the purpose for which the law was given, we know that from chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19, it says that it was added because of transgression, right? There had to be another source of life and righteousness because the law was not going to get it done. There had to be an alternative source for life and righteousness. And who's that? It's Christ. It's chapter 2, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith, not in the seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who? Which is Christ. So there had to be another source of life and righteousness, namely the faithful person of the Lord Jesus Christ who died on Calvary's cross as our sin substitute. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of what? The law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not the works of the law. For by the works of the law there shall no flesh be what? Justified. And you're also going to want to put with that, chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. So, the laws can't bring life. The law can't bring righteousness. It's typified by Moses and Joshua. Moses disobeys and dies without seeing the land of promise. And when Israel goes into the land of promise, it's Joshua that leads them into the land of promise, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to lead Israel into the blessing that God ultimately promised to who? Abraham. So it's not the law. The law is not going to get it done. Now let me just say something to you, okay? Will the law get it done for you, for your justification, for your salvation, for being declared and made right with God? The answer is what? No. Now here's the problem though. The majority of professing Christendom thinks now that they're saved, now that they believed, now that they've trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only payment for their sin, that now they can be put under the law, and that law is now gonna sanctify them and make them perfect before God in their action, their conduct, and their behavior. The answer to that is that is the thinking of old foolish Galatians. That's what that is. Because all the law does, listen to me, all the law does is fertilize your flesh. It stimulates and fertilizes your flesh. And all the stuff that you don't want to do, when you put yourself under the law, you know what you find yourself doing? The stuff that you don't want to do. But when you put yourself under grace, and you think and you operate and you go through life on the basis of grace, grace brings life. Grace brings the ability for you to flourish as a member of the body of Christ. Because you understand that you're forgiven, that you're justified, that you're made right with God. Now, should you continue to sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. But you see, when you put yourself under a system, notice the verse 21, Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which would have given what? Your spiritual life will not function as a believer under the law any more than the law could save you from your sin. It's not going to bring life to the Christian. It's going to bring death and condemnation. The only thing that will bring life is grace. Go look at verse 22 now. So we see there in 21 that life... So what I've tried to do in verse 21 is I've tried to teach the verse to you doctrinally first, and then try to make a practical application for you as far as your life. If this verse is not going to bring about spiritual life, it's not going to foster spiritual life in you once you're saved. It's going to kill you. It's going to condemn you. It's going to point out how bad you are. Which, by the way, that's what I think, hold your hand here, that's what I think Romans 8:1 is about. I think Romans 8:1 is about the condemnation that comes from trying to live a life under the law. The personal condemnation. God, if you are saved, God will not condemn you. You have peace with God. That's Romans chapter 5 verse 1. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which who are in Christ Jesus. Notice, who walk not after the flesh, but after the what? If you want to walk as a believer under the law, and the law could never have brought you spiritual life in the first place, what do you think it's going to bring you now that you're saved? It's just going to bring you condemnation. Okay? And you start looking at yourself as a terrible wretch who's judging themselves on the basis of the law standard instead of judging yourself on the basis of who God has made you in Christ. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. We've got verse 21, let's get verse 22. But, what's the first word of verse 22? So it's a contrast, so let's read them both together. Verse 21. It's a law then against the promises of God. What's the answer? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But, verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded all under what? Sin. That the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that what? Believe. Now the first thing that I want you to notice about verse 22, look at the first clause. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. According to this verse, who or what is declaring, hath concluded, all under sin? The scripture. The scripture, the graphe, that which is written down. Okay? Now that reminds me of verse 8. Go back to verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing. Remember when we studied verse 8 and I talked to you about how verse 8 is an impossibility If you don't understand that God has attributed his own attributes to his word, is the scripture in verse 8 able to foresee how God would do something later on? That's what the word of God says. So not only can the scripture foresee something in verse 8, if you go to verse 22, but the scripture concluded. The scripture is also able to conclude. It's able to testify. It's able to foresee, and it's able to conclude. It's an interesting thing when you think about the Word of God. Okay? This whole context not about the issue of covenants? It's talking about a man's covenant, verse 15. No, is that the right verse? Yeah, verse 15. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though, if it be but a man's covenant. If it be confirmed, no man disannuleth or taketh there, or addeth thereto. Verse 17. And this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law. So it's the context talking about covenants. Written agreements. It's an interesting thing, right? Why did God not just give mankind an oral tradition? You understand what I mean? Oral tradition, right? Why did God give man a written witness in the scripture? He gave mankind a written witness in the scripture so that mankind would know what God said. You understand that as a believer, you need to know what God said. Because your faith operates on the basis of what God said. And God has imparted his very life to this book. It's a thing I cannot wrap my mind around. I cannot understand it. But I'll just tell you this. These are the words of life right here. Okay? I am up here preaching and trying to explain it to you. But the words on the page of this book, these are the words of life. These are the words that will impart life to you, change you, work effectually in you, right? I endeavor as a pastor to try to explain it to you, because there are some things that are hard to understand, right? And it's my job as the teaching elder to study it and to try to bring it forth and communicate to you in a way that I'll understand it. But understand, any force, any power that anything that I have to say is only resonant in the sense and to the degree that I'm speaking forth this book. Otherwise, it's just human opinion, human viewpoint, and the words of men. The scripture has concluded all under sin. The word of God in verse 8 can foresee things. The word of God in verse 22 can conclude things. It has that ability. It has that capacity. Now, okay, verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all. So what has it concluded? It's concluded all under what? Sin. Romans 3:23. For all have what? Sin and come short of the glory of God. Okay? So, again, God attributes his attributes to his word. Things that God is able to do are spoken of as being accomplished by the scriptures as well. And as I said a couple months back, the idea is that the living and the written word are equal with each other. Okay? Now look at verse 22 again. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that what? Believe. Okay? Now the scripture has concluded all under sin. I just quoted the verse, but come with me back to Romans chapter 3. Come back with me to Romans chapter 3. It's an amazing thing. Paul wrote the book of Galatians first, before he wrote the book of Romans. But he says in the book of Galatians that scripture has concluded all under what? Sin. Now, you can make the argument that he's made that very clear in Galatians, but then after he writes Galatians, he writes this. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. There it is. Faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of is an expression that means on the security of, on the security of another. It's on the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. So does the law declare a person guilty before God? Shake your head yes, is what the verses say. Turn back to verse Galatians chapter 3. But Scripture hath concluded all under sin. I want to talk about the word concluded just briefly. Notice that the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Alright? The word that is translated concluded occurs again in verse 23. Look at the next verse. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Okay? Now, what phrase or what words in verse 23 do you suppose are a translation of the same word that is rendered concluded in verse 22? Sylvia went right to it. Shut up. Okay? Now, we use the word phrase shut up. And when we tell somebody in modern 21st century colloquial English, say shut up, what are we saying? Be quiet. Shut your mouth. Don't talk. Yada, yada, yada. Right? That's what we mean. But that's not shut up. So, notice, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up. Shut up there means enclosed around, contained, confined, imprisoned even, if you will. Shut up. Now I say it and you think of be quiet, but I don't mean it be quiet. I mean literally shut up, enclosed. Contained, without ability of escape. Okay? Quickly go to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. So this is one of the miraculous passages of the Lord's ministry. For the sake of time, look at verse 5. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, let down what? So they're fishing. Have they been fishing all night? Have they got anything? Okay, look at verse 6. And when they had done this, and when they had this done, now watch, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break. They enclosed a great multitude of fishes, right? When you are fishing with the net, does the net trap the fish? Okay? The word enclosed in that verse is the same word translated shut up. It's the same word translated concluded in Galatians chapter 3. So if the law concluded men unto sin, what did it do? It enclosed them in their sin. It shut them up in their sin. It confined them and boxed them in the same way those fish were enclosed in the net. And the only way out of it is through Christ. You can't get out of it yourself. It's very vivid language here that is being used to describe the authority, the power, and the reign that the law has over a lost man. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The Scripture... The scripture hath shut everyone up. It's enclosed them. It's concluded that they're all what? Under sin. So the idea here is that the Mosaic law completely enclosed and shut up all those who were under it in a sphere of guilt. Imagine that. Imagine being shut up and enclosed in a sphere of guilt and sin. But you understand that when the law testifies against the sinner, all it does is manifest their inability to do what? That's why religion, see, what religion wants to do is religion wants to come along and say, you're not so bad. You know, you go to church once a week and help little old ladies across the street. Give to the orphans and the poor and the widows. You know, confess your sins to a priest. Receive the means of grace. Fill in the blank with whatever religious thing you want. But you see, all of that, none of that releases you from the enclosure and the confinement that you're in, being shut up under sin, under the law. What you need is somebody who has the keys of life to come and redeem you out of that situation. So the idea here is that the Mosaic law completely enclosed and shut up all those that were under it into a sphere of guilt. The purpose of this in the context was to force recognition of the fact that they were disobedient sinners before God and they needed who? Who is the one in the passage over and over and over again that is the antidote to the problem? Christ. Joshua. The illustration of Joshua. Campbell says about this in his book, he says, thus we see the basic purpose of the Mosaic law was not to produce life and righteousness to those under it, but to shut them up unto a consciousness of sin in order that the faithfulness of Jesus Christ might be the basis for giving the Abrahamic promise. The promise made to Abraham involved counting faith for righteousness. We already saw that. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed, God has accounted to him for what? Righteousness. Works aren't going to get it done. It's faith that's going to get it done. And not my faith, but the faith of who? I've told you before, my faith from any day, on any given day, waxes and wanes, man. Same as yours. But is Christ always faithful? Okay? The fact that the Gentiles would be blessed with him on a faith basis, that's chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, for the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, so that they which be of faith are blessed with faithful who? Abraham. This was to be accomplished through the faithful seed, and the faithful seed is who? Is Christ. Go back to chapter 3, verse 22. But the scripture hath included all unto sin. That the promise by what? By what? Faith. So the promise is by faith. By faith of who? If you are reading a modern version, it changes faith of Jesus Christ to faith in Jesus Christ. My salvation, your salvation, is not based upon the quality, the endurance of my faith and your faith. It's based upon the faith of who? Of Christ. Don't you see that if it's based on your faith, that's a problem? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that what? There's your faith. The promise by faith of Jesus Christ is given to all them that what? Believe. How do you participate in the promise? You participate in the promise by faith. Your faith, you place your faith into what? Into the faith of Christ. My justification is not only as good as my faith. My justification is as secure as the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's huge, folks. The promise of faith, the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. So, if you're concluded in sin, if you're shut up in the next verse, look at verse 23 again. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Who's that? Who is the faith that should afterwards be revealed? It's Christ. The context says so. So once again in verse 22, we see the subjective and the objective forms of faith. Okay? The faith which belongs to Christ and our faith in who? In Him. You see them both right there. By faith of Jesus, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that what? Believe. If you believe and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith into the faith of Christ, are you going to partake in the promise of Jesus Christ? So since Jesus Christ is the seed to whom the promise was made, verse 16, not Abraham and his seed were the promise was made, and he said, not the seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed which is Christ. So since Jesus Christ is the seed to whom the promise was made, and the law was only temporary until the seed should come, that's verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. So again, let me start over. Since Jesus Christ is the seed to whom the promise was made, verse 16, we just read it, and the law was temporary until the seed should come, that's verse 19, the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant come to us through both the faithfulness of Christ and our faith in Him. The ability for anyone to inherit salvation in any age depends upon the work of Christ. Whether you're talking about Israel's program in time past, whether you're talking about the church, the body of Christ, living now in the dispensation of grace, or whether you're talking about what God's going to do with Israel in the ages to come, it is all revolving around the person and the work of who? Christ. Not only is Paul explaining how we get saved, he's also explaining how saints from time past will receive their what? Their salvation, their justification. Hold your hand here and go to Romans chapter 3. I used to have questions about the justification of Old Testament saints. Not saying I have it all figured out, but I'll say this. Studying through Galatians again has given me some clarity I didn't have before. When you think about this issue, what you have to acknowledge is the issue of progressive revelation. Do we know more now than David, Abraham, and Moses knew? Do we know more now because than they knew? Yeah. So we have the ability, based upon the completed revelation of God, the completed Word of God, the revelation mystery to and through the Apostle Paul, to be able to look back and see and understand some things in ways that those people back there didn't what? Didn't know or didn't understand, because it just had not been told to them yet. It had not been revealed to them yet. It had not been disclosed to them yet. So if I'm an Israelite back here living under the law, do I know I'm supposed to believe and operate in faith in what God said? And if I'm back here living under the law, operating by faith in what God said, and I'm trying to be a good Israelite and dutiful servant of the Lord, am I going to try to be keeping the law? Yeah. Is any of that keeping of the law saving me? What's saving me? My faith in doing what God said. Not the physical outward manifestation of sacrificing the bull and goat and doing it. It's my faith that I have towards what I'm doing. The faith that I have believing that what I'm doing is what God told me to what? Do. You understand, you can do things empty-heartedly, so to speak, and go through the motions. You know, it's like your kids cleaning their bedroom. Go clean your room. Done. Right? You know what I'm saying? They do it without what? Without a willing heart. That's a good way to put it. Without the heart attitude of behind it, right? So the same thing is true with an Israelite in time past. Could they come to what God told them to do and be doing it out of a heart of faith to God? Or could they come to what God told them to do and just be like, eh, and do it like your kids clean the room? You follow what I'm saying? Okay? Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We've already read, we just a moment ago read 19 through 23. Let's read verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how we're justified today. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a totally satisfying sacrifice through faith in His blood. Now here's the phrase I want. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are what? Past through the forbearance of God. How did people in time past get their sins remitted? They brought the animal sacrifice. They brought the blood of bulls and goats. They brought the types and shadows of who? Christ. The issue is, do they offer the types and the shadows by what? By faith. And if they offered them by faith, if they brought them by faith, was God able to forbear with that, knowing that the time would come that His Son would make the satisfying, the propitiation, the totally satisfying sacrifice? Does God know who in Israel is operating by faith and who's operating on the basis of religious observance and obligation? Does He know who's coming with a heart of faith or the unwilling heart? Okay? And He's able to forbear with that situation, knowing that in the future, who's going to come? The seed. The seed to whom the promise was made is going to come. And is that seed going to come and die on the cross and shed His blood? The blood of bulls and goats were a shadow and a type, etc. And now He's going to come and He's going to do it once and for all time as a propitiation, right? And so is God able to forbear with that, knowing this is coming? Now, who is the one that fully and totally explains all that's accomplished here at this cross? Paul the Apostle, it's the Apostle Paul, it is him that explains it. So in explaining it, is Paul also explaining not only how we are saved, but how God was able to forbear with an imperfect situation in time past? You following that? How do I know? Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, when? At this time. At this time. Is Paul making a declaration at a particular time to explain something that heretofore had not been fully explained? To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting them? Verse 27. Is it excluded by what law? Of works? No. It's not works. Nay. Or no. It's by the law of what? It's by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude. It doesn't say, therefore, they concluded. It says, wherefore, we what? We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. When this guy is over here in time past, laboring and toiling under the law, does he know about any of that stuff? He doesn't know about any of that stuff. He's just worried about doing what God told him to do. And doing it out of the attitude of what? Faith. And now Paul comes onto the scene, and he has an encounter with the glorified, ascended, risen Christ, who communicates revelation and information to him that was not known in time past, and embedded within that information is an explanation about how God would forbear with the sins that were what? Past. What God imputed to those folks back there for righteousness was their faith. Their faith in what God told them to do, knowing that in the future would he provide the ultimate one-time solution and sacrifice. Run out of time, but go to Hebrews 10. No, go to Galatians 4 on your way to Hebrews 10. Folks, you need to understand something. Like, what we're talking about right now is plunging the depths of so-called theology. Okay? If Paul's epistles are not in your Bible, you cannot fully understand and make sense of time past. I'm saying that. I'm serious. Because he explains things to you that were not known any other way than through the revelation committed to who? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of what? Notice, when Christ came into the world, was he made under the law to redeem them that were under the law? Okay? Go to Hebrews 10. Verse 10. Verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Remember, I was just talking a minute ago about types and shadows under the law? The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto what? That was a temporary system. Now, remember what we've been studying, Galatians chapter 3, that the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should what? Come, to whom the promise was what? Made. So is God able to forbear with this types and shadows stuff back there in the Old Testament, knowing what would happen through Christ? But the sacrificial system of Israel's law couldn't make them perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should do what? Take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. This is talking about Christ. And when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Talking about the covenant. By the will, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How often? Once for all. And every, verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering an offering, oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Who accomplished it for Israel? Christ. Who has accomplished it for us? Christ. Christ is the focal point of everything God has endeavored to do. Come back to Galatians 3 and we'll get started with ending. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all unto sin. Remember what we said about being shut up, that the promise of faith, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to all them that what? So I want to read to you a little bit here from my notes from what Campbell said about this in conclusion. Page 84, he says, quote, in literally following what the scripture says here, we have two distinct thoughts. Number one, the source, the basis for giving the promise was the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the summation of which is his obedience unto death on the cross. Remember Philippians 2 verse 8? He was obedient unto death, even the death of what? The cross. That's Philippians chapter 2 verse 8. And number two, the promise is given to a specific group of people, namely those believing, those trusting, i.e. those identified with the seed, Jesus Christ, through faith. He was faithful, number one, so that number two, anybody can receive the promise on the basis of what? Faith. And then he says in the next paragraph, the substitutionary death of the faithful person of Jesus Christ is the source of our justification. It's not your ability, my ability, our effort, it's him. Exercising faith in Jesus Christ is the means by which we are justified and made partakers of the Abrahamic promise. Christ is everything, folks. God doesn't accomplish anything in his word outside of the work of Christ. Not in Israel's program, not for the church, the body of Christ. So when we, next Sunday, we're going to look at verse 23. But before faith came, that's before who came? Christ, but before faith came, see, faith's a person here, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterward be what? Revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified how? Now we'll get to that next time. But there's, Galatians chapter 3 is an outstanding passage of scripture. Listen, don't fall for religious substitutes. Don't fall for religious substitutes. Don't fall for the religious substitutes of so-called Christendom. That, listen, I hate to say it, but there's a religious system that crucifies the Lord afresh every time they meet. The Bible says that he died once and for all time and forever sat down at the right hand of God. That's what the Bible says. Now, the tradition in the magisterium comes over and lords over the text and says, pay attention to us, not that. This is the thing that foresaw, wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. This is the thing that concluded, not man and man's tradition. And I've said it to you before, and I'll say it again. I said it earlier in this message. The only power that exists behind anything that I say is to the extent that I speak this book. And the same is true for you. Otherwise, you're just dealing with the human viewpoint and the words of men. God loves you, and Christ died for your sin. And not only that, he wants you to live a life of victory under grace. Not a life of condemnation and misery under the law. And if the law could not bring you life before God Almighty, don't think now it's going to bring you victory in your life, because it's not. It's going to fertilize your flesh, and it's going to lead to you condemning yourself because you are fully aware of the fact that you do not measure up. But what, when you're under grace, you know what grace does? Grace does not shine the light on you. Grace shines the light on Christ. And grace says, anything that I am, it's not I, it's who? It's Christ. And it's Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Kurt, I know I'm throwing you a curveball here, but would you mind if we close with the song that we sang earlier? Yeah, that's the one. All right. I'm going to pray. If Blake's around here in the ether somewhere, hopefully he's ready to come in and make an announcement. The band can come forward. I'm going to pray. We're going to have an announcement about what's going to happen following the service here. And then once I've prayed and Blake's made the announcement, then we'll close with the song. And you guys can be off and running. So, Lord, thanks for this day. We're grateful for who you've made us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for your word, for the fact that we can have it in our language and study it, that it can work in us effectually, that we can rest in it, trust it, and that it is everything that you said it would be for us. We're grateful that the word of God has the ability to not only foresee, but also to conclude, that you attribute your own attributes to your word, and that it's quick and powerful, it's alive and living. We're grateful for these things this morning. We pray as we conclude the service and get into a time of fellowship and other activities, that the things that we've learned here this morning would not just leave our minds, but that we could meditate upon them and hide them in our hearts